Okay, glad you're here tonight. And you don't know how strongly I desire to make all this plain and understandable and practical. And so that's the goal. Whether or not I'll reach the goal or not, that's another thing. Before we do lesson six, implication and inference, there's one item left over from the previous lesson. Can somebody tell me what the three categories of communication that we have been looking at, and if you can put it in the words that he uses in the book, how an idea is communicated to another individual? Remember what they are?
Tell, show, and imply.
Okay, tell, show, and imply. Showing is easy. Telling is easy. It's that implying that sometimes gets tough. And hopefully we'll help tonight. One thing left over from Acts chapter 10, where we had the story of the conversion of Cornelius. And the reason we looked at this is that we have an example of God communicating to Peter. And it's interesting how he did that. Now, Jesus had already told the apostles, prior to his ascension to heaven, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Or in Matthew's account, go make disciples of all the nations. So they knew that they were to take the gospel to everybody. But when you get to Acts chapter 10, how perfect or complete was their understanding of that great commission? Wasn't there. Peter, he needs some help. And so it's interesting that instead of God just coming to Peter and telling him, I told you to go preach the gospel to every creature, go tell Cornelius. What does God do in his communication to get this message to Peter? What happens? Okay, he goes into a trance and he sees this sheet that's let down from heaven with all kinds of animals in it. Clean and unclean animals, with the command by God, does they rise, Peter, kill and eat? Does it three times. Does Peter get the message then?
Not quite.
While he's having that vision, of course, Cornelius has sent some men to him. And right before Peter meets these three men, the Spirit says to Peter in verse 20, arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Does he issue a command there? Yeah. Go with these men. And he goes with them with this trance that he had, this scene that he had with the sheet and the unclean animals. When he gets to Cornelius' house, in verse 28, he says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. When did God tell Peter that he should not call any man common or unclean? I give one head shake. No? Two? He didn't. Okay, so how did Peter get to the conclusion that he says, was Peter correct when he said that, God has shown me I should not call any man common or unclean? Yes. How did he get to that point?
By inferring that.
Something was implied in this vision with the sheet, and Peter, he still doesn't get the message. He still, because as we read there, in verse 29, therefore I came without objection. So he knew that he should go because God said, don't call anyone that he's cleansed as being unclean. Then he says, for what reason have you sent for me? That's when, once he starts to preach, that the Holy Spirit comes upon them with a clear indication that God was with Cornelius and begins to preach the gospel to him. Was there some showing in this story? Was there some telling? Was there drawing an inference? Yeah. You can't read what Peter concludes there in verse 28 and answer the question, well, how did he get to that point without recognizing that he drew an inference from what God showed him in that vision? God didn't say anything about man. He just had some unclean animals. So he draws an inference. All that shows us is that when God communicated in this instance, he used all three of those. Okay, here's the scary part. Any questions on that story? Everyone understand that point? I mean, it's really powerful when we get to see, well, how did God communicate? Here it is. It unfolds right before us. Terry?
Well, the other thing, there was some more emphasis put on if there was some doubts in his mind himself, the Holy Spirit told him, said, you go.
Yes.
So there's a couple things. We were getting reinforcement in this as well.
Yes. And it's interesting, it takes all three of those, and there's some overlapping there with these. But, yeah, finally he does get the message. Well, the assignment that I gave you was that we have another example of this communication in this way in Acts chapter 15. Jason? I had it set right. Disappeared again. And I had it set on. I had it set. It switched back on me. Okay, now it should do it. Okay. In Acts chapter 15, and the problem here is there were some Judaizing teachers, men from Jerusalem, who had gone out telling Gentiles that they needed to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. Well, that has to be dealt with, because that's not part of the gospel. So I ask you to read Acts 15, verses 6 through 21. And in these, we find, once again, how God communicated. Well, let me rephrase that. God did communicate with Peter in the way he did. Now we find the apostles communicating to others, those who had been deceived by the false teachers, and what they're going to tell everybody. We get to see, well, how did they do that? What was the thought process? So what did you discover in those three accounts beginning in verse 6? The arguments that they made, they could be categorized in a certain way. I'll give you a hint. There's three of them.
Scripture, one of them.
Okay. And then, all right. And that's one with James.
Yeah, they referenced it. Yeah, James was the one who brought it up.
He said...
It was, you know, beforehand this was made known. So.
Okay. Now, which one of the categories does that fall into? Telling. God makes a statement. And the statement is in verse 17, 16, he quotes from the prophet Amos, "After this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things." He quotes from Scripture what was God's will in regard to the Gentiles. They're to receive the gospel. Yeah. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things, that the Gentiles will seek the Lord. And so that's a statement, a fact, that God says, here, he's going to let the Gentiles do this. He's going to send this message, and the Gentiles are, as God has purposed, that they would respond to that. So there's the telling. All right, what else? There's only two left. that a hard one? So what do we have? Let's take the short one. Down in verse 12. Then all the multitude, this is after Peter has spoken, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. What's that? Chris? Showing. It's an example. An example of what? Okay. If you want some background on that one verse, read Acts 13 and 14. Because here's the missionary journey, and Paul and Barnabas go out. When you get to chapter 13 and verse 46, this is the occasion where the Jews reject the gospel. They we're told in verse 45, they become envious, they contradict and blaspheme the things spoken by Paul. And so Paul and Barnabas grew bold, and they said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Guess what begins right there at that point? The apostles now going to the Gentiles. When you read further, did the apostles perform miracles in view of the Gentiles? Yeah, they did. There in Lystra, in chapter 14, there was the man that was crippled. That they worked miracles in their midst. Well, what was the purpose of miracles? Am I asking too hard questions tonight?
To prove what they were saying is true.
It's the stamp of approval of God upon the ones delivering the message. And how do you know whether the guy's telling you the truth or not? First century, they wouldn't know until the man performed a miracle. And just like Nicodemus recognized, we know you're from God because no one can do these things unless God be with him. By the way, what's that? Making an argument from a necessary inference. Here's a miracle. We know nobody could do this. You're doing it. God must be with you. They've drawn a conclusion. We'll say more about that in just a little bit. So what we have is the apostles, as they deal with this false teaching, not in the order it's given here, one of them quotes Scripture and says, here's what God says. Gentiles are to get the gospel, in so many words. They also say that, using themselves as an example, Paul and Barnabas, we went amongst the Gentiles. We worked miracles in their presence. This was for the Gentiles, and underneath that would be the fact that God was doing this for the Gentiles with the intent that the Gentiles come to the gospel, and that in preaching to the Gentiles, they did not require them to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Paul and Barnabas didn't do that when they recounted their going to the Gentiles. And then verses 7 through 11, this be easy. Guess what this argument's based on? Only one left. It's a necessary inference. And guess what Peter tells them about? Yeah. Verse 7, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So he points, again, we've got some overlapping here, as we've already done when you look at the story of Cornelius being converted, how much an inference was drawn to even get Peter to go there and to preach the gospel to Cornelius. That was an integral part of that. And now Peter tells this story and expecting them to come to the same conclusion. Verse 10, now therefore why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We taught the gospel to the Gentiles. The law of Moses was not required. Circumcision was not required. Why are you telling them to do that? So we've got some statements of fact. The Gentiles are to get it. We went and preached to the Gentiles, didn't require circumcision or keeping the law of Moses. And then Peter tells the story of his going to Cornelius, which again, a good part of that was based on a necessary inference. All three of those are in this account. Again, what that does for us is that we get to see, well, how did they solve problems in the first century? Once again, why didn't God just come down and just make an announcement to everybody, preach to the Gentiles and don't require them keeping the law of Moses and not being circumcised? Could God have done that? Well, sure, he could have done it. But what did he do? He allowed the apostles to go through these steps where Peter tells his story, Paul and Barnabas tell their story, and James says, well, here's what the scripture says. And that settled that. Okay, questions, comments, Terry?
The process that that you think about when we're there, God, you know, it's like if we sometimes tell people things and actually they don't see it and read it for themselves and have to process this stuff mentally, they don't get it.
Right.
And what he's done here, he's made them think about it, process it, take the facts and assess it to get to this point down here.
Yeah.
And we have to do that. We can just giving somebody something just like, when I think about that, I think about what happens a lot of times. Well, I grew up in a family where we all went to church and all this, and so does it really belong to me? It may not.
Yes.
Until you
good
go
point.
Down the road and make it belong to you. Well, that's what has to happen. That's what he's done here.
Good point.
To process it, and use what they knew to come to these conclusions over here.
You really do have to think. Remember, I don't know if you remember the illustration I gave when we did some lessons on teaching, and I talked about the pitcher and the catcher in a ball game, and I had one pitcher, a photo of a pitcher, baseball pitcher, and I said, here, he's active, man, he's got the ball, and he's throwing the ball, and he's trying to throw, different ways. He's active in that. And there's the catcher. Is he active or passive? Okay, he better be. Do you know how many people say passive? Because he's just squatted down behind the batter and he's just sitting there. If you're the coach and you look out and you see your catcher being passive, you're pulling me, because he has to be as active in catching the ball as the pitcher is active in throwing it. He's got to be fully engaged in that. Well, if we picture that in our minds as here's someone with some information and they've just thrown it to us, or as we talked the other night about the process that we all go through, that we have something in our minds and we formulate it into words and send it out and it goes into your ears and all kind of wonderful things happen, and that vibration is turned into an electrical impulse and you hear the words instantly. That is so fascinating. But the mind that receives the information must be just as active as the one presenting it. If our minds are not engaged, we're not going to get it. And so when we read or we listen, what God does is that he pitches some thoughts to us, and we better be thinking. If we're not thinking, we won't get it. The mind has to be engaged. And God wants a people whose minds are engaged. We know what we're doing. We know why we're doing it. Try to do it with the right attitude. The mind is very much engaged, and there should be. So that's a good point. I'm glad you brought that up. Anything else? Questions or comments on that? So does God's word make us think? Better. How many times have you read something and you thought, what's he saying? Now you could just close the Bible up and say, well, I quit. That's not a good idea. I've told people a lot of times when you run across something you don't understand, just keep reading. Eventually there'll be an explanation, something where you'll grow in your knowledge, you'll grow in your understanding, you'll be able to figure out what was said. That happens. It takes some time. It takes a lot of effort. You got to really have the mind engaged to do that. Okay, Jason, did you have a point?
Yeah, this inference. In civil law, there's inferences we make all the time. That we are expected to infer certain information. If I'm driving down the road and I'm going 70 miles an hour and the police officer pulls me over for speeding and I make the argument, well, there's not a speed limit sign right at this very spot where you clocked me that says the speed limit is 55.
Yeah.
What he's going to tell me is, no, but there's one, you know, a quarter mile back, and you were to infer that that is the speed limit until you see something otherwise. It doesn't tell me right at that very second. But there's, I guess the point I'm trying to make is there's inferences we make all throughout life with civil law, rules at work or at school or whatever it might be.
Yes.
And we're using the same type of logic when it comes to...
Good point. In fact, if you'll turn to the first, this will be page 39 in the book. I wonder how many of you were like me when you got to that second paragraph, which has a definition of terms from the Encyclopedia Britannica. How many of you read that and you thought, oh my. I mean, it's got things like deduction and induction and things. Oh, please, I have to get my dictionary out and look those up. And so you read that, you think, I don't think I'm going to like this chapter because it looks like it's kind of complicated. So the goal tonight is to try to make this understandable, at least my little feeble brain trying to figure it out. Some have become so disenchanted with the abuses of inference that they've just about given up on it as a reliable way to understand anything. I mean, there are people who are ready just to throw the whole concept out. There'll be people who get upset about it. There'll be people who say, hey, there's just too much human reasoning involved in that. We don't want any part of that. We want to use just the Bible. Well, of course, as we've seen, and we're going to see tonight, the Bible uses a lot of inference. Like Jason was saying, it just permeates our culture and how we communicate. It may be one of those things that we use it so often we don't know we're using it. That we don't realize what we're doing. I should just give that as an assignment. Just in the course of the next few days, stop and listen to yourself or listen to what other people are saying and how many things are said where you have to draw a conclusion about something. Well, what I thought would help us a whole lot, let's just stop talking about inference and use the word conclusion. In fact, if you look it up in the dictionary, guess what a synonym is for inference? Conclusion. Now, are there little subtle differences? Yeah, probably, but for the sake of what we're doing, it's the same thing. So, do we understand what we mean when we say draw a conclusion? Somebody says something, and you draw a conclusion. Now, if they just make a statement of fact about something, or they say, go do something, you still have to reason with that. You still have to think about it. But you don't say, I wonder what he meant. You know what to do. A command was issued. You go do that. But there are a lot of other ways that we communicate where we have to think, I wonder what they meant by that. And we have to draw some conclusions about that. Can one draw a proper conclusion from something that God implies? Here, God implies something. Is this so helter-skelter, willy-nilly? You just can't trust inferences. You just can't, it's not a reliable source of information. So just forget about it. Or can we understand that when God communicates, can he tell us something? Can he imply something that he expects us to take that implication and draw a conclusion from that? And that we are just as accountable to him in drawing that conclusion as if he had said, go do that. Well, is that possible? Can one draw a proper conclusion from something that God implies?
Do we have any good New Testament examples of people drawing the wrong conclusion to God's
I'm not sure based on what God said, but we're going to look at some in just a little bit where people have drawn wrong conclusions. Yeah. Well, in fact, we'll talk more about that. Let me get this next point here, and then we'll Information can be based, sorry about the words here, but we have to do this. If something is explicit, it corresponds to command, to tell, do this. Repent and be baptized. That's explicit. So you do that. Implicit, it's not expressly stated. There's no detail there. It corresponds to show and imply. Maybe a good example of that would be, where would the parables of Jesus fall as far as a means of communication? Explicit or implicit? You're what? Implicit. Now, it's true he states something, but he's telling a story, but it's not a story for just story's sake. It's a story that's got a meaning. And what does he expect us to do with it? He's just thrown us a pitch. He's just told us a parable. What are we supposed to do with it? Catch it. Do something with it. Yeah. And it's not a story told just so we can tell it again. Isn't this a neat story? No, there's a message behind it. And he expects us to get that. A necessary inference is a conclusion drawn because the evidence demands it. I want us to really stop and think about that. A good part of the lesson tonight deals with this idea of, well, like Jason was saying, it's all around us. The need to draw conclusions based upon the information we've been given, it just permeates our way of communication. And so instead of dismissing it, as so many do when it comes to the Bible, we need to deal with it for what it is. It is a legitimate means of communication that God expects us to do something with it. He doesn't just... The Bible is not just a book of do this and don't do that. It's got a lot of history. What are we supposed to do with history? Learn from it. Take it and make application to ourselves. So if we're in a court of law, for an example, here's a verdict of guilty that's reached by the jury. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that in a jury, let's say it's a murder trial, and none of the people on that jury saw what happened. In fact, if they had seen what was happening, they would not be in the jury. They'd be called as a witness. So you've got some people there who know nothing about the people involved, and that's why the lawyers will say, do you know the people involved in this, and do you have any interest in what they're doing? They make sure there's no connection at all. By the time that trial is finished and all the evidence has been presented, you come up with a verdict. And the verdict may be, I believe, in view of the evidence, that person is guilty, though you never saw that person do that. Now, is that legitimate? Is that a fair way to determine the truth about something? Yeah. Is it reliable? Most of the time. Yeah. I mean, can you have crooked judges, crooked lawyers? Can you have false information given? Sure you can. But we're talking about just the presenting of some information from which people are expected to draw a conclusion about something they never saw. That's true when we're talking about God recording what happened at the beginning of time. Nobody was there. The one that wrote it, Moses, he wasn't there. But what does God do but present evidence that then he expects us to take that evidence and do something with it and come to the right conclusion that there's a God who created us. And there's a lot of evidence for that. You know what we're talking about when we do that? Making an inference. We're taking some information about something and drawing a conclusion. So in Mark chapter 12, let's turn to that one. Mark chapter 12. And we want verses 24 through 27. This is a familiar passage. We're going to talk about just the first part here. Back in verse 18, there were the Sadducees, and of course they believed that there were no spirits and there's no resurrection. And they asked Jesus, saying, "Teacher," in verse 19, "Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. The second took her, and he died, and nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife." Now, what's interesting, are they reasoning? Yeah, they said, well, here's this story. Here's this woman had all these husbands. They think they've got Jesus. He can't answer this. Because look at the evidence that's presented. Well, what's wrong with their evidence? The what?
Not tied to Scripture at all.
That's right. It's not tied to Scripture. And in fact, Jesus says, you're mistaken not knowing the Scriptures. Now, we'll go ahead and do this point. I develop this again later, but let's go ahead and take a look at it. When Jesus answers this question, and I want us to appreciate the fact, here's someone that's drawn a wrong conclusion, not based upon what Jesus said, just based upon their own, that they took the law of Moses, and they reasoned from that, that if you had a woman who followed the law of Moses, you got a huge problem here, because who is she going to have as her husband in the resurrection? They were reasoning improper. Jesus says, verse 24, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Well, that takes care of the marriage part. We're not going to get married. There's no husbands and wives in heaven. "But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" Here they were saying there's no resurrection. That when you're dead, you're like the dead dog Rover, you're dead all over, and that's it. There's no resurrection. Jesus says, "Haven't you read the Scriptures? Now here's the evidence. What did God say at the burning bush? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Well, now where were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the burning bush? At the time of the burning bush? Long since dead. Jesus observes that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. What do you have to conclude from that? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, in some sense, somewhere. They're not like you, the people you imagine as Sadducees, dead all over. They're somewhere. They're still alive somewhere. Now, what if I got up and made the statement, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive today, in some sense, spiritually. Would it be okay to get up and preach that as truth? Now, I can't turn to a verse that says that, but would I be right in preaching that? Yeah. Based on what? Jesus said God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, and He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a conclusion you have to draw. You can't get around that.
Well, in transfiguration, you have the same thing.
Okay. Yeah, you got Moses and Elijah. Right. Good point. Yes. Right. So you got evidence of someone who's in some form, somewhere. The power of this passage is that Jesus is reasoning with them. He says, "You don't know the Scriptures nor the power of God. You are mistaken." And he quotes Scripture, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." I think it's interesting. He doesn't draw the conclusion for him. He just makes those two statements, and there it sits. What are you supposed to do with that? And the really neat part is, there's a conclusion that has to be drawn somewhere, and the only conclusion you can come to is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, in some sense, somewhere. What conclusions are drawn from miracles? Okay? And we saw from, I mentioned Nicodemus, where he concludes that you must be from God because no man can do what you do unless God be with him. That's a conclusion. Now, we might say necessary inference, but let's just, for the sake of making it as simple as we can, he's drawn a conclusion in his mind. He's put these things together, and here's the conclusion he's come to, and it's a right conclusion. What that tells us is that God has given us the ability to take evidence, reason with it, and draw a conclusion that is just as true as though God had stated that specifically. There'd be no difference between them. The conclusion that is inescapable is just as powerful as the example that's given, or just as powerful as the statement that's made. That's the power that's in what we call necessary inference, or simply drawing a conclusion. John 9, verse 29. And it's the same idea. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he's from. And talking about the blind man that was healed. The man answered and said to them, "Wow, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes." Well, the whole account there is, here's the man that was born blind and now he can see, and they're trying to persuade him that, you know, he's not healed or Jesus didn't do it. He says, "Well, look at the evidence." And the evidence is powerful. You just can't escape that. That's John 9. John 3, I've also got that. We'll move on. Can wrong conclusions be drawn? Can someone present evidence and you draw the wrong conclusion? Yeah. So, once again, the mind has to be engaged. Mark 12 and verse 20, that's one we just talked about. They had reasoned improperly in the absence of Scripture. Here's one that... that's about as good. Acts chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, when the apostles are speaking in tongues, and a good number of the people in that audience, when they heard them do that, what did they conclude from what they just saw?
They were drunk.
They're drunk. These guys are drunk. Had they drawn a conclusion? Yeah. Because they were speaking different languages, the languages of the people present there, they concluded they were drunk. Now Peter goes on to say, they're not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it's just the third hour of the day and 9 o'clock in the morning. I guess his reason is people don't get drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. Now I know somebody's going to raise their hand and say, "Well, I know somebody got drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning." That's not the general rule. Something's really wrong with them in that. But the point is, did they reason incorrectly? Did they draw a conclusion that was not right? Now, we don't have time tonight, but do it, Lord willing, on Sunday. What are some reasons why someone would reason incorrectly? Why would somebody draw a conclusion that was not right? And we're going to answer that, because that's very important. So here's the evidence presented. Why do some people not come to the right conclusion? So we need to answer that. We need to answer it because maybe we're drawing the wrong conclusion. So we have to be very careful in that. In Acts chapter 16, you may have heard someone make this argument. Acts 16 and verse 15 talks about Lydia. When she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you've judged me, be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. And someone concludes from that, since she and her household were baptized, that means infants are to be baptized. There's a conclusion. Is that a right conclusion? How do you know it's not a right conclusion? That it's her household that was baptized. Why not infants? Yeah, we need some more information, don't we? There's a good proverb to remember. Proverbs 18 and verse 13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, to him it's folly and shame. What does God expect us to do when given bits of information? Okay, and make sure we've got all the information before we draw a conclusion. If this was the only verse in the Bible that dealt with a household, I don't know what you couldn't say one way or the other. It might include infants, it might not. How do you know that infants are not included in the baptism? Okay.
Baptism that kind of requires a little bit more brain function than what a child in an infant.
Exactly. Right. So you had to be taught, you had to believe, you had to repent, you had to have sin to be removed. An infant has none of those. So you would put other bits of information together, evidences, that then you could draw the right conclusion. But there are people, if they just read this verse by itself, they wrongly conclude that infants are included in that process when it's obvious that it's not. Okay. The next point that I've got is, why would one come to a wrong conclusion? So give some thought to that. If you haven't read chapter 6, and don't worry about that definition there in the page 39, but go ahead and make sure you've got all that read, because we're going to try to cover this more on Sunday, Lord willing. Okay, thanks for being here.